The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 30, is the 41st in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 20th, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 6. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that as to its overarching theme, the Lord Jesus is warning us about dead formalistic religion such as was practiced by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. He has said in a pivotal statement in the sermon that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, that we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Today we come again to this sermon. We will take up beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6, a new subject, a new turn in our Lord's sermon, a new turn in his thought. In the earlier part of chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had warned us about hypocrisy. He has warned us about an outward show of religious piety that in fact covers a heart in which there is no reverence of God. And as the chapter continues, beginning in verse 19, he warns us against worldly mindedness. And he does so in two ways. He warns us about our choices, and he warns us about our cares. Now today we're going to examine verses 19 through 24. And here the Lord Jesus warns us about a covetous heart which seeks all of its good in the things of this world. But let us give attention to the reading of God's word, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. These words are capable of being divided very simply. Our Lord begins with an exhortation concerning our treasure. He follows this with a brief word of explanation and then with illustration, in which he uses two illustrations or two images to underscore his instruction. But consider first what our Lord says in matter of exhortation. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Despite their pretense of spirituality, despite their outward shows of piety, the scribes and the Pharisees were in fact materialists whose hearts were set upon the things of this world. The Lord Jesus said to them, Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." These men were very skilled at defrauding people of their inheritances. They were very skilled at stealing from them what they had. And here our Lord focuses on one narrow window of their scheming and their stealing and their conniving, that they had devised ways that they could defraud widows of their property. And yet at the same time they would engage in long public prayers indicative of what should have been a true piety, but which was in fact hypocrisy. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, you devour widows' houses, but for a pretense make long prayers." They were materialists. On another occasion, he also used an illustration that he uses farther along in our text. We read in Luke 16, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." But then Luke adds these words, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they scoffed at him." They had no heart for God. They had a heart for money, and they had a heart for the things that money could buy. They had a heart for earthly ease and pleasure and comfort. They had a heart for earthly treasure, but they had no heart for God. Believing that their salvation was secure, believing that because of their bloodlines and because of their rituals and because of the things that they had learned to depend upon from their fathers, nonetheless, they believed their heavenly inheritance was safely awaiting them, and so they turned such energies as were not spent in their hypocritical religious show, they turned it into heaping up treasures upon the earth. These were very energetic men. These were men who were very much engaged in business and in the pursuits of this world. And yet they had no heart for God. Now this kind of Christian has not ceased from the earth. That is, people who are outwardly religious, but who inwardly are driven by a coveting and a grasping spirit. They are more concerned with filling their bellies than filling their souls. They're more concerned with pleasing themselves upon earth than in pleasing God in heaven. They are more concerned with their friends on earth than with any friend in heaven, including God himself. They are materialists. They are worldly minded. Their treasure truly is confined to earth. So much so that our Lord Jesus says to us that none awaits them in heaven. Despite all their expectations, to the contrary. But here were religious men, outwardly very pious men. They would have been found at the temple in the appointed seasons of public feasting and public worship. They would have been found in the synagogue every Sabbath. They would have had very scrupulous practices concerning this and that and the other, and yet all of their religion notwithstanding, all of their faithfulness in those things notwithstanding, they had no heart for God. They were worldly minded. They were not heavenly minded. They were not godly men at all. And to all such the Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And indeed, these words extend not just to men who are like the scribes and the Pharisees, but these words extend to all who are tempted to engage in the kind of life that these men exemplified. Our Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Very simple prohibition, followed by an exhortation. Don't do this, but do this. Now, Jesus did not say, do not labor to provide for your material needs. There is no warrant from this text to take a lazy approach to life and to think, well, since material things are not to be my chief concern, they are not to be at the heart of what I long for and love, there are those who will say that therefore I need do nothing, and I ought to do nothing. But Jesus does not say, do not labor to provide for your material needs. He expects us to use the means that he has appointed to provide for ourselves those things which he has promised. But what he is saying is, do not regard such earthly things, such material things, as your greatest treasure, nor place your hope in them as though they had some lasting value. He says they are subject to decay. These things that men put their hearts so much on, they are subject to theft. And when they're gone, if your heart has been set on these things, if that is the focus of your life, what then will you have? I hope you have the habit as you go about in your day-to-day business of observing and noting illustrations of great spiritual truths. If you go to a thrift store, for example, you are surrounded by illustrations of what our Lord here says. Sometimes you see products in the thrift store that were very expensive when first sold. A designer suit, or a very expensive pair of shoes. Perhaps a piece of furniture that you know from the name of the manufacturer that it was very costly, that someone paid a lot of money to have that piece of furniture. And at the time that it was bought, no doubt it brought a degree of pleasure to the individual that bought it. Perhaps they put the suit on and stood in front of the mirror and admired themselves, congratulated themselves for their good taste, etc., etc., and so on. But now there the suit hangs in the thrift store. It doesn't quite look like it did when it came off the rack at the retail store where it was purchased. Or there the piece of furniture is, and yes, it's still serviceable. They don't put out the ones that aren't. They're in the big dumpster in the back, and there's always a big dumpster in the back. But it's worn. It's used. And if you buy it and you take it home in time, It will be used to the point that it's no longer serviceable. Perhaps you buy a pair of shoes, and you buy them, they're used, they're half worn out, and you wear them the rest of the way out. But whatever the case, all the things of this world, all of the things that are material in nature, all of the comforts, all of the pleasures of this world, all that the flesh desires, sooner or later, is subject to decay or subject to theft or subject just to wearing out. And what then do you have? If that is your life, if you have focused all of your dreams and all of your hope in things and pleasures, what will you have when they're gone? And perhaps to put the question another way, what will you have when you're gone? There are a couple of parables that our Lord taught that focused on that reality. You will remember perhaps the parable of the rich fool, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In both cases, when these men were gone, of what use or what comfort were their riches and their earthly pleasures to them then? Perhaps it would be good, if you'll turn with me to Luke's gospel, to look at both of these particular parables just for a moment to remind ourselves of how plain the Scripture's teaching is on this particular point. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. The Lord says to his hearers, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Now, a great many people in this world seem to have missed that very simple principle. That is, that one's life does not consist in things. Then he spoke a parable saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Here's a man. He has prospered, and indeed he has prospered legitimately through the labors of his hands. But he set his heart upon these things, and he set his heart upon the kind of life that these things can provide for him. His vision of what life is has been raised no higher than this earth. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' You will be leaving everything that you've counted as life behind. Nothing upon which you have had your heart set, none of the treasure that you have heaped up, is going to be there to sustain you and to comfort you in the world to which you are going. So, Jesus says, is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, who has only material riches but no spiritual riches. There's no fatness in his soul. He's only fat in the belly. He's made no provision for the nurture and the health and the well-being and the eternal destiny of his soul." And then just a few pages over, Luke chapter 16. The parable found there, beginning in verse 20. "There was a certain beggar," verse 19, "there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Here was a man that was envied. clothed in the finest clothes. No thrift store clothes for this fellow. He has the finest clothes. He's eating the best food. He's not buying his food at the discount grocer. No, he's having it shipped in. It's the very finest. It's the very best. He has a very accomplished cook. He's faring sumptuously. Every day he has got it made, right? But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Here's the absolute opposite of this rich man. If the rich man has it, Lazarus doesn't have it. But then verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you had your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Two very different men. One rich in earthly treasures, the other as poor can be. And yet they open their eyes in the world to come, and the rich man is as poor can be, and Lazarus is rich as a king. Now what's the difference? Well, the rich man had no treasure in heaven. Lazarus had no treasure on earth, but he had treasure in heaven. His heart was not fixed upon the things of this world. He had set his heart, had set his hope on heavenly things. The Lord Jesus says in the parable of the sower, how often this theme is repeated. He speaks of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And the desires of other things, that is, to possess other things, whether it be pleasures or comforts, whatever it may be, or fame, whatever it may be. He says, beware for the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Whatever is heard of treasure in heaven falls on deaf ears. The heart is set upon the earth, and the cares of this world and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, so that there is no fruit, there is no benefit, there is no profit to those who hear it. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus said, such people are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And in such folk who have all of their treasure upon earth, but none in heaven. Such folk who all of their life is to be found in the things that they possess or in the desires that they have for things to possess in this world. All of them are fulfilling our Lord's warnings found near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What awaits them? What awaits them but judgment? What awaits them but disappointment? What awaits them but grief? The exhortation of our Lord, of course, is to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now here are the true riches. Here are the enduring riches. It was on these riches that by example Moses set his heart. The writer of Hebrews says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses' friends, his childhood friends, must have thought him insane. Here he was, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Whether he would have been heir to the throne of Egypt or whether he would simply have had a very, very, very high place in the Egyptian government, we cannot say. But we can say that he had all that Egypt had to offer. Everything they had by way of wealth, everything they had by way of pleasures, everything they had by way of education, everything that a highly placed person such as himself would have by way of privilege and opportunity. And yet, he throws it all away. Because he would rather suffer with God's people than to enjoy all the treasure of Egypt. His friends must have thought him a fool. But it is not he who was a fool, it was they. For their hearts were earthbound. And they did not see him who is invisible. They did not esteem heavenly treasures to be of any value. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud or haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But he says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul, do you mean that the way to become rich is to give my riches away? Paul says, yes. If it's given in the right cause, for the right motive, out of love for God and out of love for the truth, lay a good foundation, our Lord Jesus is saying, for the time to come. Lay up treasures in heaven. But now very quickly consider that our Lord not only gives us an exhortation, do not lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. But he adds in verse 21 of Matthew 6 a word of explanation. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eternal destiny of your soul depends on the present attachment of your heart. Let me say that again. The eternal destiny of your soul depends on the present attachment of your heart. And therefore it ought to be of the greatest concern to us whether our hearts are attached to earthly treasures or to heavenly treasures, whether our hearts are attached to an earthly Lord, chiefly ourselves, or to a heavenly Lord, even the creator of the heavens and the earth. It is a matter of great importance. What you count as your treasure is a revealer of your heart. But you say, Pastor, how can I know where my heart is? The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we can know it. How can I know where my heart is? Well, first of all, is it not out of the abundance of your mouth that your heart speaks? What comes out of your mouth? Is your conversation only about the things of this world? Is it only about your business or only about your recreations or only about your comforts or only about those things that you love amongst earthly things, family and job, whatever it may be? But no one ever hears the name of God come out of your mouth. Not in any good way. No one hears you speak of heavenly things, except perhaps in a formalistic way. But when your mouth opens, there's nothing of a heart that's joined to God that speaks. You may know the attachment of your heart. If your speech reveals a heart that has no place for God, can it, in fact, go well with you? In the great day when the secrets of the hearts of men are revealed, do you honor him with your lips? Yes, indeed, I am a Christian, or I am a member of such and such a church. I'm a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. But in point of fact, your heart is far, far, far from him. Is that reality? Should we not love him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds? Will we be, our profession notwithstanding, included amongst those that Paul describes by these words, who boast in appearance and not in heart? What is required is a single-minded devotion to God and to His Son and to the truth. And that brings us to the illustrations. The first illustration is that of a healthy eye compared to a bad eye. Notice what our Lord says. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Literally, our Lord speaks of the simple or the single eye. But what he means is a healthy eye or a sound eye. That is, an eye that does not cause images entering the body to be distorted. An eye that does not cause those images entering the body and entering into our thought processes, not allowing those images of reality to be clouded. The unhealthy eye, or the healthy eye, admits light without distortion. It admits light without confusion, without it being clouded, without the image being broken or in somehow reduced. It admits the light in such a way that it allows us to see things as they really are. To take a broad view of the reality around us and to see everything that we need to see. Jesus therefore says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That is, you will see clearly, and in your thoughts and actions, you will be able to respond rightly to reality. But if your eye is bad, if it is injured or diseased, he says, your whole body will be full of darkness. The unhealthy eye, if it admits light to enter at all, admits a distorted image. And in that image, part of reality, perhaps a very important part of reality, is not seen. But even then, the image is so twisted or so clouded that what we see may in fact appear to be something other than what is actually there. Now, in such a case, if you have an unhealthy eye or unhealthy eyes, in such a case, instead of filling the body with light, the lamp of the body fails. And instead of being filled with an image that is true to what is really there, then our minds and our hearts are filled with an image of reality that has no real contact with everything that is there. If therefore, the Lord says, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And of course, the point is, how greatly will you then be misled in your thoughts? How greatly will you be misled in your actions, even as a blind man cannot find the path which he should travel? He can't see what he needs to see. And our Lord's point, of course, is to underscore that when our heart is set upon the things of this world, it's like having eyes that cannot see. We are looking through this narrow lens at part of reality. We're seeing a distorted image of reality. We're seeing whatever truth is there is clouded, so that we cannot decipher it in its proper proportion as to what we ought to think and how we ought to act. And when we see the things of this world, we do not see them as they really are, and therefore we don't respond appropriately. If our eyes never lift higher than this world, never lift higher than above material things and material pleasures, you're not seeing all of reality. There is a greater reality. There is a more enduring reality. The things that are unseen are eternal, and that includes treasures in heaven as opposed to treasures on earth. But if the eye is clouded, you don't see it, and you don't respond appropriately. The truth is that we need eyes that see things as they really are, and which focuses our vision, indeed, on another world as well. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. In this passage, John speaks of this world and its nature. 1 John 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, the Pharisees would have disputed that statement vigorously. They were lovers of money. They were lovers of the things of this world. And yet they would have protested, "Oh, we love God. He is our master. He is our Lord. We are his people." But John says, no, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the desires of it," all that's going away. "But he who does the will of God abides or remains forever." This is but another way of saying to us, do not set your heart upon the things of earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. But now, coming back to Matthew chapter 6, the second illustration concerns two masters. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, some people indeed believe they can serve two lords. That they can serve one Lord upon the earth and another in heaven. And of course, the Lord that they wish to serve upon the earth is themselves. And yet they believe that they can serve themselves, they can conduct their lives in a grasping, self-centered way, in which they heap up for themselves those things which will fall out to their comfort and their ease, and yet still have a rightful claim that God is their Lord and that He will save them in the end. Our Lord Jesus implies that such folk are self-deceived. Perhaps they've been deceived by false teachers. But He says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is, money or possessions. And the reason is, my friends, is because in the end of the day, you cannot have a divided heart. And you will not have a divided heart. It is absolutely impossible. Our Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. The word that He uses is a word of ability. You cannot. You are not able to serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve yourself and God. You cannot give your life to laying up treasures upon the earth and believe that there's treasure in heaven for you. Our Lord Jesus here is warning us to beware then of a worldly kind of Christianity. In the end of the day, such a thing cannot be. If it is Christianity, it is not predominantly worldly. And if it is predominantly worldly, it is not Christianity. Now, we are all tempted to worldly mindedness, aren't we? There is in every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, there is a reality called indwelling sin. That is native, indwelling self-centeredness or selfishness. And the working of that evil principle, the fruits of Adam's fall into sin, the enduring fruit upon the human character of the introduction of sin into the race, continues to draw every one of us in the direction of being materialists and of being earthly minded. And yet, though that is true, we have to ask the question, is our loyalty going to be to this principle of sin that remains in us? Or is it going to be to God? Who is our Lord? Where is our heart? And if we discover that we are in fact still too much in love with this world and too much set upon the things of this world, we need to take the steps that the Bible outlines to wean our hearts from the things of this world and to set them on things above. I offered you the counsel of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 3, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, if this is who you are, if you are joined to Christ in His resurrection and there is in you a new heart, You've been raised to newness of life. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on things above. Do not fill your days chasing things that are going to rust and be eaten with moths and fall prey to thieves or simply waste away. Fix your heart upon heavenly things. The great cure of worldly mindedness is heavenly mindedness. And that comes by taking up the means that God has appointed, His Word, prayer, those things that God has appointed, that our minds might be set upon Him. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? How healthy is the eye? Who's your master? The Pharisees would have answered all of those questions in a way that would have been satisfactory to themselves, but not to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will take these things and seal them, O Lord, to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you will forgive us for our carnal, worldly mindedness. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to imitate your servant Moses, and that we would be willing to set aside everything of this earth's treasures in order to walk with you. We ask, Lord, for your grace in these things, in Jesus' name.